Hello, everybody. Welcome back to Reason and Theology on a Tuesday. Your host, Michael Lofton, joined by Dr. William Lane Craig. We're going to be talking about Molinism. Dr. William Lane Craig is a Christian philosopher, apologist, author, and theologian. He's the research professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology and professor of philosophy at Houston Baptist University. And he is also the founder of ReasonableFaith.org. Dr. Craig, welcome to the show. How are you?
Good to be with you, Michael. I am doing super.
It is such an honor to have you on. We're talking about God's providence and man's free will from a Molinist perspective specifically. Now, there's going to be some people who say, I don't know what Molinism is. So can you maybe just briefly introduce us to the concept? What exactly is Molinism?
Sure. Molinism is the doctrine of providence that was developed by the 16th century theologian Luis Molina in order to afford a reconciliation of divine sovereignty and human freedom. Now, how did this reconciliation work? Well, it hinges upon Molina's doctrine of God's so-called middle knowledge. Mm-hmm. Now, in order to understand this, you have to grasp that Molina differentiated three logical stages in God's knowledge. These are not chronologically ordered. That's important to understand, but they are logically ordered. One is logically prior to the next. So the first moment of divine knowledge, Molina called God's natural knowledge. The content of this knowledge is essential to God. He could not have lacked this knowledge. It would be God's knowledge of all necessary truths, including all of the possible worlds that lay within his power to actualize. The next moment of God's knowledge, Molina called God's middle knowledge, and he gave it that name because it lies in between the other two types of knowledge. So it's called middle knowledge. And this is God's knowledge of all of the true subjunctive conditionals about how any free agent would freely choose in any circumstances that God might put him in. Now, in order to understand this middle knowledge, it's really important that our listeners understand the difference between indicative hypotheticals or conditionals and subjunctive conditionals or hypotheticals. We native English speakers aren't very good at using the subjunctive mood, and yet it's really critically different from the indicative mood. To give an illustration, think of the indicative conditional. If Oswald didn't shoot John Kennedy, somebody else did. Now, that's evidently true because Kennedy was assassinated. So if Oswald didn't kill Kennedy, somebody did. Mm-hmm. But now consider the subjunctive conditional. If Oswald hadn't shot Kennedy, somebody else would have. That is not at all obviously true. The only people who believe that are the conspiracy theorists who think that there may have been another shooter on the grassy knoll, for example. So in this second moment of God's knowledge, what God knows is all of these subjunctive conditionals about how any possible person God might create would freely behave in any circumstances in which God might place him. So that's middle knowledge. Then following middle knowledge is the divine decree of a world that God wants to be the actual world. Of the various worlds that are feasible to him based upon his middle knowledge, God selects one to be real, and he decrees that that will be the actual world. And then following the divine decree, God has the third type of knowledge, which is called free knowledge, and that is God's knowledge of the actual world, past, present, and future. So in this way, divine foreknowledge just falls out automatically as a result of God's knowledge of his own divine decree and his middle knowledge. And this affords God providential control over a world of free creatures. By knowing exactly how free creatures would behave in any circumstances, God, by selecting just those circumstances and just those creatures and placing them in them, can be assured that they will do exactly what he wills for them to do, so that everything that happens is under the sovereign providential control of God. And yet, this is not determinism. God knows how creatures would freely choose in any circumstance. So he simply decrees to put the people in the relevant circumstances, and then he takes hands off and he just lets them make their choices. But they cannot escape his middle knowledge of knowing how they would freely choose. And so God can plan the world in such a way that everything is under his providential control, but without abridging or annihilating human freedom. So that's the theory in a nutshell. I hope that's clear.
Does the theory effectively say that this world is the best possible world that he has chosen, or maybe?
No, as far as I know, Molina didn't address that. I think that Molina felt that God is sovereign and he can choose whatever world he likes. Mm-hmm. And no one can raise an objection that there's a better world that he might have made instead.
Yeah, no, so this question that we're dealing with here from the Molinist perspective is trying to resolve the tension that we see with God's providence and human free will. Why is this really a tension that has to be resolved? Would you say that it's located in sacred scripture and thus there's a burden on us to resolve it because it's in divine revelation?
I think it is a tension in scripture. Anyone who's read Romans 9 about how God is in control of everything, and yet it affirms human freedom at the same time, wrestles with this tension in scripture. Now, you don't have to resolve this. If you don't want to, you can leave it a mystery. You can just say the Bible teaches both divine sovereignty and human freedom, and it's a mystery, and I can't resolve it. And that's a perfectly consistent position. But I think before appealing to mystery, it's incumbent upon us as Christian theologians to think as hard as we can about these issues before punting to mystery and just throwing up our hands and giving up. And I think Molina has done a brilliant job of showing how, in fact, divine sovereignty and human freedom are perfectly compatible.
Yeah, I agree. Punting to mystery doesn't really help. I mean, I guess from a person who has already accepted divine revelation by faith, they could punt to mystery. But for people who haven't already accepted divine revelation in sacred scripture, they're probably going to want more answers than that. So just kind of punting to mysterianism leaves a whole lot to be desired.
Yes, and what you're suggesting, I think, there, Michael, is that the apologetic task also demands an answer to this question, lest someone say, I'm not going to become a Christian because Christian theology is logically incoherent, and therefore it cannot be true. And so for the sake of that person, for the sake of evangelism, it would be good to have a reconciliation of this tension.
Now, would you say there's biblical support for the Molinist resolution to this tension?
I think that you can give biblical justification for thinking that God has knowledge of subjunctive conditionals. All through Scripture, you have these sorts of subjunctive conditionals about how people would act if something were the case. For example, Jesus says to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be delivered to the Jews. Well, that's a subjunctive conditional that's in inspired scripture. And then there are stories in scripture that seem to display this kind of hypothetical knowledge. For example, in 1 Samuel, you have the story of David fleeing from Saul, and he's holed up in a city called Kyla. And there is a soothsayer in the city who has a divining device called an ephod, which could apparently only give yes or no answers. And so David asks the ephod, if I stay in Kyla, will Saul come down and attack? And the ephod says, yes. And he says then, if Saul attacks, will the men give me over to Saul? And the ephod says, yes, they will. Whereupon David flees the city so that Saul doesn't come down and the men of Kyla don't deliver David over. It's clear that what the ephod was giving David was knowledge of these subjunctive conditionals. If you were to remain in Kyla, then Saul would come down. If he were to come down, then the men of Kyla would deliver you over to him. So we have good grounds in scripture for thinking that God has knowledge of these hypothetical subjunctive conditionals, but that's not enough for middle knowledge, you see, because to be middle knowledge, God has to have this knowledge logically prior to the divine creative decree, to his choice of a world. And scripture, of course, not being a philosophy book, doesn't speculate on that sort of thing. So while it can give us knowledge, or rather justification for thinking God has knowledge of subjunctive conditionals, I don't think scripturally there's any proof text that would show that he has this knowledge logically prior to the divine decree of a certain world.
You know, this kind of reminds me of something we see in the Gospels. I forget exactly what the quote is, but it seems like Jesus said something along the lines of, if Sodom and Gomorrah had been, you know, alive at the time of his preaching, they would have repented. Would that be a subjunctive condition?
That was one of the favorite proof texts of Molina and his followers, was the claim that if Jesus' miracles had been done in Bethsaida and Chorazin, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes.
Okay. All right. Just making sure that I'm on the same page here.
You are. Okay.
Yeah. So would you also, do you mind maybe also going into some of the biblical support for the fact that God decrees certain things in advance? Because there are going to be some people who are skeptical of that, and they think, wait, I didn't even know that that's a biblical teaching. Yes.
I do not think that you can escape this tension by denying divine sovereignty. Mm-hmm. It seems to me that in Scripture, everything is said to be under God's providential control, even human thoughts, and that particularly the doctrine of predestination, which is simply an application of the doctrine of providence to the question of salvation, says that God foreordains or predestines persons to be saved or not saved. So the doctrine of predestination is clearly taught in the New Testament, and I don't think we can honestly avoid it. We've got to confront it.
Yeah, it seems to be a pretty strong theme in sacred scripture, and Paul and, you know, Ephesians, Romans, and I even look at the apostolic fathers, figures who are right after the apostles, and they're really strong in talking about predestination. So yeah, it's kind of hard to escape it. It seems like a biblical tension that really everybody has to address. And, you know, some people have proposed Calvinism as one way to resolve it. Could you maybe just briefly define for us what exactly Calvinism is and how maybe Molinism compares to it?
Calvin, like Luther, had a very, very strong doctrine of divine providence and sovereignty. And he claimed that God unilaterally and causally determines everything that happens. So on Calvinistic views and Lutheran views, human freedom, at least with respect to salvation, is an illusion. There is no libertarian free will. At best, we do things voluntarily, but we are determined unilaterally by God to do whatever we do. So the tension is only resolved by denying libertarian freedom, which is not a reconciliation at all. It's simply choosing one horn of the dilemma.
Yeah. Could you maybe also go over some biblical support for human freedom, just for those who might be skeptical of it? Anything that comes to mind?
Well, I've laid these out in my little book, The Only Wise God, where I list a series of texts throughout the Bible that show that human beings have significant freedom in relation to God. And these would include things, for example, that God rewards good and punishes evil, which would be impossible, I think, if he determined everybody to do what they do. Prayers to God are not just showpieces that have been scripted by God, but they are the cry of the human heart to God. I think most persuasively would be the fact that even though Scripture says that it is God's will that no one be lost, but that all should reach repentance, that all should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, nevertheless, it teaches clearly that some people will in fact be lost and not come to a knowledge of the truth. And the only way to explain that is, I think, by human libertarian free will, which resists the will of God for their lives. I don't think that God causally determines people to go to hell. That would be contrary to his goodness and love. He wants everyone to be saved. And the fact that not everyone is saved can only be attributable, I think, plausibly to human freedom.
Yeah, that completely makes sense. But, you know, just as a follow-up to this, some people are going to say, well, if God knows that people would choose against him for all eternity, why create them? You know, as a father, I wouldn't create my children if I knew they were going to be separated from God for eternity. And thus, why is it that God, the Father of mercies, chooses to do this very thing?
Yeah. It's important to understand that on Molina's doctrine of predestination, it is God's will that every person he creates be saved, and that God gives sufficient grace for salvation to every person that he creates, so that anyone who is lost is only lost because he freely and willfully resists God's every effort to save him. Now, you might say, well, why couldn't God just choose not to create those people and just create the people who would freely embrace his salvation? What that fails to understand is that when you're dealing with possible worlds, you can't sort of just pluck people out of them and think that what's left over is the same world. Once you start plucking people out, you've got a different possible world. And in that world, the person who would have freely come to know Christ might not. So it might well be that it is impossible for God to create a world of free creatures in which everyone is freely saved. That in any world of free creatures that is feasible for God, some would resist his grace and be lost. But nevertheless, God is so good that even those he knows, even those who he knows will or would reject him, he gives them sufficient grace for salvation and tries to win them. In fact, some of the lost might actually receive greater measures of grace than many of the saved.
So does this mean that for some people to be saved, for them to be in this position that they would choose God, it's perhaps necessary that he creates these others that he knows would freely reject him, so that they would, you know, so that these others would be in a situation that they would freely choose God? Is that accurate?
Well, that's possible, though it need not be the same people in each case. In other words, in one world, it might be Susie. In another world, it might be Jackson. In another world, it might be Bill. The point would be that it's possible that God just couldn't put together all of the people that would freely choose to believe in him and be saved. That is a possible world, but given the subjunctive conditionals that are true, it's not feasible for God.
Mm-hmm. and not to press you too much before we go on to the next one, but would you say that God is glorified in these actions, you know, in allowing these people to freely choose to be separated, that there's some glory that is drawn out from that?
Well, I think it is a good to accord to people the great gift of human libertarian freedom and the grace for salvation. And certainly God's righteousness is displayed in punishing the unrepentant who resist his grace. So in all of those ways, yes, it would bring glory to God, but I don't think that's God's motivation for creating them. It seems to me he really wants them to be saved, as Scripture says, and he would prefer a world on balance in which everyone would freely come to know him, barring other deficits. I mean, for example, it's possible that the only worlds in which everyone would freely come to embrace God and find salvation has only four people in it. And if we were to create any more, then one of them would go wrong. And I don't think God would be morally obligated to create one of these radically underpopulated worlds, rather than a world in which multitudes freely come to know him and find salvation, even though that implies that others will freely reject him and be lost.
That's very, very helpful. Can you maybe also then compare Molinism to Arminianism and also, you know, define Arminianism for us?
Well, Jacob Arminius was a Protestant theologian who really resisted Calvinism and Lutheranism because of their determinism. His objection was exactly the same as Molina's. And it has been said by church historians that it was through Arminius that Molinism entered Protestant theology. So that Arminius was, in fact, a Protestant Molinist. Now, unfortunately, over the centuries, Arminianism has become bastardized so that it no longer resembles the original Molinism, just as, frankly, within Roman Catholicism, Molinism has been largely eclipsed and forgotten. In contemporary Arminian circles, what is often said is that God looks into the future and sees how people will freely choose, and so he decrees that that's how they will choose. Well, that makes divine providence useless. It's just a fifth wheel. Once he knows the future, then there's no need to decree anything. What he needs is knowledge of these subjunctive conditionals, that if he were to create these people, this is how they would respond. And to do that, you've got to have middle knowledge.
Yeah, and you mentioned that it's kind of fallen out of popularity, that is Molinism within Catholicism. In your observation, what do you think is probably the most dominant perspective within Catholicism on this question?
You know, I can't speak to that, Michael. I would need to be more familiar with contemporary trends in Roman Catholic theology to be able to answer that. I don't get the impression, frankly, that a lot of contemporary theologians are very exercised by these sorts of issues anymore. It's become so postmodern and anti-objectivist that, you know, in theologians like Hans Küng and others, you just don't have a concern for these traditional Christian doctrinal truths.
Yeah. It doesn't really seem to be dealt with a whole lot these days. So maybe tell us a little bit about how it compares to Aquinas's view, or maybe the Thomas view as a whole, just to give the Catholic audience some perspective. Yeah.
Well, Molina tried very hard to enlist Thomas Aquinas in support of his Molinist view, but in all honesty, the Dominicans who followed Thomas Aquinas, I think, were more faithful in expounding Thomas's view, and they resolutely, militaristically opposed Molina and his doctrine. On Aquinas's view, God unilaterally moves the human free will to choose this or that. So if you have a choice between A and B, God acts on your will to move it to choose A rather than B. Now, Aquinas will add, but he moves the human will to choose freely A rather than B. So he gives the appearance of affirming human freedom. But honestly, it seems to me that it's just incoherent. Once you say that it is God who unilaterally determines the choice of the human will, then there is no room left for human freedom. You've eliminated it.
Mm-hmm. Can you also compare his view on reprobation, if he had one, to Aquinas' view on reprobation?
No, I can't, because I'm not that familiar with what Aquinas said on that head. On Molina's view, you choose yourself to be elect or reprobate. Mm-hmm. As I say, God gives sufficient grace for salvation to everyone he creates. And then it's up to your choice yourself, which camp you want to be in. One French Molinist, I think, put it beautifully when he said, it is up to God whether we find ourselves in a world in which we are predestined, but it is up to us whether we are predestined in the world in which we find ourselves.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, it seems like, if I recall correctly, Aquinas's view was that God actively pursues the elect, but those that are reprobated, he doesn't actively damn them, but it's kind of more passive in nature, if I recall correctly.
Yes. Okay.
Yeah. So can you also tell us, in your observation, for people who have offered criticisms of Molina, or even your perspective on Molinism, what are some common criticisms that you often hear, and maybe some ways that you respond to them?
I think that the most common criticism would be that these subjunctive conditionals that we're talking about just have no truth value, and therefore it's impossible to know them. And so middle knowledge is impossible because these subjunctive conditionals are not true or false. Now, I find that view very, very implausible. I mean, when you think about human activity, we risk our lives upon the truth value of these sorts of subjunctive conditionals. If I were to pull out into traffic now, I would make it. Or if we were to send the Third Army around the enemy's left flank, they would prevail. We constantly make decisions and guide our lives by the presumed truth of these sorts of subjunctive conditionals. Mm-hmm. Moreover, and perhaps more importantly, is that Scripture is full of these subjunctive conditionals. I gave an example earlier on. Here's my favorite subjunctive conditional in Scripture. It's 1 Corinthians 2:8, where Paul, speaking of the rulers of this world, said, if the rulers of this world had understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Mm-hmm. Now, that is a counterfactual of creaturely freedom, as they're called. If the rulers of this world had understood this, what God was doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So if you say that these subjunctive conditionals have no truth value, that means you're going to have to deny the truth of that passage. You're going to have to say that there are truth value gaps all throughout Scripture wherever these subjunctive conditional sentences occur. And that's incompatible, I think, with the doctrine of inspiration and the authority of Scripture.
What would you say to those who would say, oh, well, Paul's just being rhetorical there in 1 Corinthians to prove a point?
Well, just being rhetorical. I don't see any reason to think that. And there are lots of other examples in Scripture where you have the presumed truth of these sorts of counterfactuals. So I think the burden would be on the detractor to give some reason to think that these statements are not true.
Mm-hmm. Any other common responses that you tend to hear to your presentation?
That would be the main one. It would be that these counterfactuals of creaturely freedom or these subjunctive conditionals don't have objective truth, and therefore it's impossible for them to be known. And there might be different reasons given for why they're not true. For example, one of the popular objections is the grounding objection, that they don't have any ground of their truth. But my two responses that I just gave, namely their presumed truth in so much of human intercourse and action, and especially their appearance throughout scripture, just shows that that cannot be correct, that these statements have no truth value.
One objection that I've heard brought up a lot by an individual you debated, Dr. James White, he said something along the lines of, the Molinist view just turns God into this giant galactic slot machine or something like that. I'm not exactly sure how that follows, but have you heard that before, that response?
No, I think this is probably the objection of a popularizer who has no deep grasp of the theory. I've read and do read the literature on Molinism, read the objections to it, and I've never heard anybody make that sort of accusation. On Molinism, mm-hmm. God is a personal agent who weighs these comparative worlds that he might decree, and he freely chooses one of these worlds to be the actual world. And then offers sufficient grace for salvation to everyone in those worlds. So I don't see that this is mechanical at all. It's very personal.
Yeah. Is there any objection that you've heard that kind of keeps you up at night? Is there an Achilles heel to Molinism, or have you just found it to be that, you know, in people who have responded to your presentation on Molinism, you've just found most of it wanting?
Yeah, I don't think there is any Achilles heel to the doctrine, frankly. Thomas Flint, professor of philosophy at the University of Notre Dame and an expert in Molinism, has said all of the objections to middle knowledge have been adequately addressed in the literature. And he said it's time now to get on with the theological task of applying this doctrine to Christian theology. And I think that's true. In fact, I suppose my only reservation would be that the knowledge is, that middle knowledge is too effective in giving God control over human creatures. We could imagine that by, say, tweaking a molecule in the galaxy Andromeda, that would affect how people would freely choose here on Earth, and that by making these kind of little tweaks in the world, God could get everybody to do exactly what he wants them to do and wouldn't be confronted with this problem that there are worlds that are infeasible for him because the wrong subjunctive conditionals are true. And I have responded to this objection in some detail to try to show that it's plausible that that sort of tweaking would not do the trick, and that the conditions that would need to be altered need to be in the causal past of the agent at the time of the choosing, and that therefore the doctrine doesn't suffer from, so to speak, overkill in providential control.
Would you say that if he is doing this kind of tweaking, that maybe then violates free will? Or would you say no, not necessarily?
No, actually, I don't think it would. I mean, that's the paradox of it. Mm-hmm. Even if God did do this kind of tweaking, it's not incompatible with human freedom, because he leaves everybody alone to make his own free choice. It is a strong affirmation of libertarian freedom. So even this objection, I think, cannot be framed as an objection to libertarian freedom. It would just kind of ruin Molinism as an explanation for why less than optimal worlds are created by God. Why a world, say, with people who reject God and go to hell is actual, or a world that's replete with suffering and evil in it. The Molinists can plausibly claim that these sorts of ideal worlds or optimal worlds are not feasible for God in view of the true subjunctive conditionals. But if you have this kind of tweaking providential overkill, Molinism wouldn't be very useful in that way anymore. You would fall into the Calvinist explanation. Well, God just decrees it. That he just wills that there be a world in which there are these evil and suboptimal states.
You mentioned earlier something about God leaving people to choose. And I guess I would ask about that. Is it ever really the case that people actually have that ability? Because it seems like for a person to even exist, they have to be sustained by God. Are they ever really left to the extent that they're able to choose?
That was a metaphor, Michael.
Sure.
When I say he takes hands off.
He
leaves them alone to choose. But I mean, on scriptural teaching, God is present at every moment, not only sustaining the person in existence, but attempting by his Holy Spirit to convict him of sin and draw him to faith and repentance and to be saved. No person is left alone in that sense. If God were to leave people alone in that sense, no one would come to salvation. It is only because of God's gracious initiative in convicting and drawing people to himself that anybody is saved. But what the libertarian would say is that at some point along the line in that drawing, there is a free human choice that can be made to resist God's grace, and God will not force that person to be saved.
That's a really good point that you bring that up. It's not that God is just leaving people alone to make choices. No. He's actively pursuing them by his grace.
Very much so.
Yeah, that's a good point. Do you think that Molinism best accounts for the problem of evil and evil in the world?
I don't think that Molinism adds a whole lot to the problem of evil in the world. Once you give human beings freedom, then they're free to rebel against God and perpetrate moral evil. And once you have a world operating according to natural law, then there are going to be things that go wrong and various natural evils that result. But I do think that where Molinism can make a contribution to the problem of suffering and evil is in explaining how it is that God can have morally sufficient reasons for allowing the suffering and evil that we experience. Within our frame of reference, we might see no conceivable good that could come out of this, nothing that would justify the permission of some instance of evil or suffering. But given God's middle knowledge, his perspective sees the end of history from the beginning. And every event that occurs in history sends a reverberatory wave through history such that God's morally sufficient reason for permitting that event might not emerge until centuries later, perhaps in another country. So when you think of God's providence over the whole of human history, I think you can see how really futile it is for the atheist to speculate on whether or not God has a morally sufficient reason for permitting this or that instance of suffering to occur. We're simply not in a position to make those kind of probability judgments because we don't have the sort of middle knowledge that God does.
Now, I mentioned there earlier that you've had a debate with James White on this very topic, on the question of Molinism. I think it was on Unbelievable, if I'm not mistaken, over a year ago. And, you know, post debate, when the dust is settled and everything, Do you have any post-debate thoughts on how that went? Anything that you think maybe he didn't pick up on? Anything that maybe he said about your arguments that you thought, oh, well, that's a good point? Or, yeah.
My only reflection on that debate, I think, was that James White didn't stick to the topic. The topic was the problem of evil from a Molinist and Calvinist perspective. And I said to Justin Brierley before going on, agreeing to do this interview, I said, I do not want to debate Calvinism versus Molinism. I will debate our respective views of the problem of evil to see, given the truth of Calvinism, given the truth of Molinism, which one has a more plausible account of the evil and suffering in the world. That was supposed to be the debate. You weren't supposed to challenge the truth of the other person's view. You were supposed to assume the truth of that view and then ask whether or not a plausible account of evil and suffering issues from that view. And my argument was that given Calvinism, there is no plausible account of evil and suffering in the world, because it makes God the author of evil. It makes God the author of moral evil and of damning people to eternal destruction, which is morally unconscionable and inconsistent with his moral perfection. So that was my only reflection, was that I think White didn't stick to the topic, but wanted to have a debate on Molinism and Calvinism. And the irony of that turned out to be that although he was so insistent on biblical exegesis and foundations, his main objection to Molinism was philosophical. He was offering the grounding objection that I spoke of before. So it was rather ironic that the person who claimed to take his stand on biblical grounds was in fact offering philosophical objections to the opposing point of view.
Did I understand you correctly just now that you were indicating that you think that Calvinism presents God as an agent of evil? Did I understand that correctly?
Yes.
Okay.
Because every human decision is determined by God, and so it is God who moves evildoers to commit morally evil acts. And so God is the author of evil on this view.
And obviously, I'm not a Calvinist, but just playing devil's advocate here. For somebody who would say, oh, well, what about a punt to mystery here? Or what about, you know, the book of Romans about how who are we, oh man, to question God and things like that? What would you say in response?
I would much prefer that someone appeal to mystery than affirm Calvinism, which makes God the author of evil. As I said earlier in our podcast, I think it's fine if a person wants to rest with mystery and say that God, or rather that Scripture, affirms both divine sovereignty and human libertarian freedom, and you just don't know how to reconcile them, and that's it. That is a much, much better position to take than to adopt a Calvinistic position that God determines everything, every choice, which makes God the author of evil.
It seems like some Calvinists would try to punt to mystery here and say, well, I'm not saying that he's the author of evil, but I can't really explain how he isn't.
Well, that's fine. As long as they are willing to affirm human free will, then, as taught in Scripture, but typically they're not. I mean, it's too late to appeal to mystery, I think, when the logical consequences of your view have already been pointed out. At that point, you need to retreat and withdraw your view so as to not have those consequences and rest with the mystery of human free will and divine sovereignty.
I want to invite the audience to send some chat questions. Make sure to keep it related to this topic specifically. But of course, put them in the chat to @ReasonAndTheology, and we're going to get to them in just a second. I have one more question for you. Briefly, you know, if we could touch on this, it's shifting gears a little bit, though. For people who are struggling with atheism or agnosticism, they're struggling with belief in God perhaps for various reasons. Probably because they see evil in the world. or at least for those who are struggling with evil in the world. Mm-hmm. What would you say to such people? What are some good reasons to believe in God in light of these things?
I want to say I'm glad that you're struggling with this issue, because mm-hmm. that means that you're thinking about it rather than being apathetic. And I, as a professional philosopher, I believe there are numerous good arguments for the existence of God. Let me just list for you six that I've defended extensively in my published work and in public debates with leading secularists on university campuses. Number one, God is the best explanation of why anything at all exists rather than just nothing. Two, God is the best explanation of the origin of the universe at a point in the finite past. Three, God is the best explanation of the applicability of mathematics to the physical world. Four, God is the best explanation of the fine-tuning of the universe for embodied conscious life. Five, God is the best explanation for the objectivity of moral values and duties. And finally, six, the very possibility of God's existence implies that God exists. Now, that's just a list, but each one of those arguments has premises and then evidence and argument in support of those premises to make their conclusions more plausible than not. And I think that collectively, they present a very powerful cumulative case for the existence of God, a case that I think stands secure even in the face of the suffering and evil in the world. Mm.
And just as a follow-up to that, let's say somebody, you know, embraces theism. Mm-hmm. Based upon, you know, what you've noted here, once they looked through the arguments, what would bring them to Christianity? Would you point them to specifically the resurrection and arguments for the resurrection, or something else?
I would point them to the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He's the stumbling stone. Mm-hmm. The six arguments I laid out give you a kind of generic monotheism that would be compatible with Judaism, Christianity, or Islam, or perhaps some sort of deism. Yeah. But to move beyond that to Christian theism, you've got to look at the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, and answer the question for yourself, who was this man? And I'm persuaded that he claimed to be the absolute revelation of God, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, the Son of God in a unique sense, and the divine human Son of Man prophesied by the prophet Daniel, and that by raising him from the dead, God has vindicated the allegedly blasphemous claims whereby he put himself in God's place, thereby showing that he was, in fact, who he claimed to be. And so, in addition to my work on theistic arguments, my second doctoral degree was done at the University of Munich on the question of the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. And I found, honestly, Michael, quite to my surprise, that the historical grounds for affirming the resurrection of Jesus are surprisingly good.
Mm. Mm. Have you condensed that into a book?
Yes, a couple of them. Mm-hmm. I have a large scholarly book called Assessing the New Testament Evidence for the Historicity of the Resurrection of Jesus. But then I also distilled it into a popular level version called The Sun Rises, S-O-N, The Sun Rises. And both of these are in print.
Excellent. I'm going to put a link to those in the show notes. I got a question here for you. Anglican Aesthetics asks, if CCFs were necessarily fixed and non-causally explained by God's nature, not his will, would this be problematic? That is, they are fixed, but pre-volitional.
Yes, I think that would be problematic. Let's explain the terminology here for our listeners. Yeah. When he said CCFs, what he's referring to is counterfactuals of creaturely freedom. I've been calling them in our podcast today subjunctive conditionals or subjunctive hypotheticals about how people would choose. But the term of art in the literature is these are counterfactuals of creaturely freedom. How persons would freely choose in various circumstances. And you can't make these part of God's nature, or they become necessary truths. They become entailments. And that, I think, is incompatible with human freedom. So Molina so brilliantly distinguished between these different moments of God's knowledge. By his natural knowledge, God knows all the necessary truths. These are, the content of this is essential to his nature. But middle knowledge is comprised of contingent truths. Mm-hmm. It's essential to God that he have middle knowledge, but the content of that middle knowledge varies from possible world to possible world. So the same counterfactuals that are true in the actual world are not true in some other possible world. They are contingent truths, even though, as the questioner said, they are pre-volitional. That is to say, they are prior to the divine decree to choose one of these worlds. So the truth of these counterfactuals is outside the scope of God's will. God does not decree the truth of these counterfactuals, and yet they are contingent in their truth value.
Mm-hmm. And these counterfactuals, do they impact in any way the question of divine simplicity, or are they just entirely unrelated?
I think it's entirely unrelated. The question or the construal of God's omniscience as propositional is simply a way of our expressing the scope of God's knowledge, mm-hmm. that the scope of God's knowledge includes every true proposition, including counterfactuals, including future tense statements about contingent events. And it may well be that expressing God's omniscience in terms of propositions is just a human necessity. It's not meant to express the mode of God's knowledge, mm-hmm. but mm-hmm. just the scope of his knowledge. Maybe I could give an analogy. Mm-hmm. My visual field is mm-hmm. a sort of simple, unbroken view. But you could analyze my visual field in terms of tiny pixels mm-hmm. of color, but that's not the way it actually is. That would just be a way of analyzing my visual field in terms of these little pixels, but that's not the way it actually is. And similarly, we could express the scope of God's knowledge by analyzing it or breaking up into these finite bits of propositions. But it's not to be thought that this is the mode by which God knows everything.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Here's one from Gene. Is divine providence and free will a both and rather than an either or, as I've heard it in Reformed circles? Would you even agree that that's true of Reformed circles?
I think it is true that in Reformed circles, it's an either or between divine sovereignty and libertarian freedom. They have to water down their understanding of freedom to being something like voluntariness, but not truly freedom in a libertarian sense of being up to you. So yes, I agree with Molina that it is a both and, that we can affirm a very strong doctrine of divine providence, and yet at the same time, a robust doctrine of libertarian free will. And that is the genius of Molina's system.
Do any theologians before Molina express views similar to his?
Somewhat similar. There was a theologian at the University of Louvain in Belgium named Lessius, who got himself into terrible trouble over these issues with regard to the inspiration of Scripture. But honestly, it wasn't until Molina that this genius arrived on the scene that was able to articulate this view so carefully and flawlessly. I think that Molina articulated it better even than his successors did, like Francisco Suarez, another Jesuit theologian. I am honestly just in awe of the genius of Molina for how carefully and flawlessly he articulated this theory of providence.
Here's one from Jeremy. Do you have any issues with God working within human freedom, as many Thomists propose?
Well, I don't have a problem with him working within human freedom as Molina proposed. As I just explained, he can know the truth value of propositions about how people would freely choose and therefore work with their free will to bring about his providential ends. But not as Thomas Aquinas proposed, because what Aquinas says is just like Calvin, that God determines the choice of the human free will unilaterally. But Aquinas will say he determines that you choose it freely. And I think that's just incoherent, or at least it requires some further explanation, because on the face of it, it doesn't seem to make sense.
And can you comment on Matthew Grant's work on freedom? Any thoughts there?
You know, I know Matthew Grant's work on divine simplicity, and I interact with it in my forthcoming philosophical theology, but I have not read what he has to say about human freedom. So no, I can't interact with that.
This one is from Armand. Do you think dispositionalist views of free will, like those developed by Condry, can help to show that divine foreknowledge is compatible with free will?
I'm not sure. Since I am a Molinist, I've not attempted to look into that particular view of human freedom. I think that Molinism will give you everything you want in terms of libertarian free will, and yet at the same time, divine providential control. So I'm rest content with it.
Here's one. How can libertarian free will exist when it seems that events, including actions, are either part of deterministic causal chain or random?
Well, we would deny determinism with respect to personal agents. The idea would be that personal agents have counter-causal free will. They can do things that are not determined by the causal factors leading up to the point of decision. So libertarian freedom denies that sort of determinism.
Here's a question about Romans 9. Can you reconcile it with Molinism, Romans 9, 21 through 23? It's often used by Calvinists. Maybe if you could just give a brief exegesis of it.
I think that you could reconcile it with Molinism, but I don't think you need to, because I think the teaching of the passage is quite consistent on the face of it. What Paul is saying in Romans 9 is that God has the right to determine who will be saved and who will be lost, and that no human being can question God's choice. God is sovereign. The potter has right over the clay to make whatever sort of vessel he wants. And so it is God who determines who will be saved, who will be damned, and no one can question that. But then the question arises, all right, well, then who is it that God has predetermined to be saved? And Paul's answer is those who have faith in Christ Jesus. He's reacting to those who would appeal to their Jewish heritage to claim that they have a sort of leg up on who are God's elect. The Jewish people are God's elect, not these execrable Gentiles. And Paul is saying, no, God has the right to say whomever he wants, whether Jew or Gentile, it is up to God to save whom he wants. And he has chosen to save those who have faith in Christ Jesus, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And so he goes on in chapter 10 to say, therefore, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved.
This is a question from Michael Schumann. Is it possible to have a middle view between a compatibilist freedom and libertarian freedom?
I don't know. It's hard to imagine how you could, but let me say this. Molinism doesn't try to prove that human beings have free will. It assumes it. It takes this as teaching of Scripture, and it simply tries to reconcile a robust doctrine of libertarianism with a robust doctrine of divine providence. And so I'm not really all that concerned with trying to prove libertarian free will. I just take it for granted. If we don't have libertarian free will, then we might as well just all become farmers and quit doing philosophy. Everything would be determined and pointless. We'd be like marionettes pulled by the strings of genetic makeup and sensory input. So for me, libertarianism is just the sine qua non of meaningful human existence. And the question isn't whether or not we have libertarian freedom. The question is it compatible with a strong doctrine of divine sovereignty? And I think that's what Molina gives us.
I like those very practical responses to some of these philosophical questions. It reminds me of solipsism and people who would struggle with that. It's like, well, okay, if you're going to take that seriously, go try crossing the street without looking both ways and see how that works out. You can't practically live that way.
Yeah, I'm a real commonsensical sort of guy too, Michael. And if somebody's philosophical worldview or position runs contrary to common sense, I'm very skeptical of it.
This is a follow-up from Anglican Aesthetics, who asked a question earlier about CCFs. He says, why would having them be necessary truths eliminate human freedom? CCFs would still just be descriptional, and God's nature wouldn't function as an external cause. For example, in the same way, God doesn't cause himself to be wise or cause the possibility that a unicorn might exist.
Yeah. Well, it seems to me that if the truth value of these counterfactuals is necessary, then they are the same in every possible world. They collapse into entailments. A counterfactual that is necessary collapses into an entailment. And intuitively, that seems to me to be quite incompatible with human free choice, which says that it's a contingent matter, how I choose, not a truth of logic.
Charlie asks, how do you respond to the Calvinists that would respond to your objection saying, well, our confessions even say God is not the author of evil? Would you just say, well, you're just internally inconsistent? Or
repeat the question again.
Yeah. So some Calvinists might say, well, our confessions say that God is not the author of evil. But earlier you were saying that their view would indicate that God is an agent of evil.
Right. So they've got an additional tension in their confessional statements, it seems to me, in that they do affirm unilateral divine determinism, but then reject libertarian freedom. I actually like the Westminster Confession. I think it is brilliant. And read from a Molinist perspective, I can affirm almost every article in it except one. There is one statement that is clearly intended to be a jab at Molina, where it says the way in which God knows how people would freely choose in different situations is not in virtue of his prior knowledge prior to his divine decree. And so there is that explicit rejection of middle knowledge in it. But apart from that, I think you can affirm virtually everything in it if you will adopt middle knowledge.
Any thoughts on the Eastern Orthodox view of will and providence, like the one we see with the Council of Jerusalem and the Confession of Dositheus, where it's addressing Calvinism? If I recall correctly, it's just saying that God predestines based on foreknowledge.
Oh, that sounds a little bit like the Arminian view that I talked about earlier. And I think that's completely inadequate because it makes divine providence like a fifth wheel. It's ineffectual. It doesn't do anything. So you on that view, this is called a simple foreknowledge view, that God has simple foreknowledge of the future, but without middle knowledge. What that would mean is that logically prior to the divine decree, God has no idea whatsoever what's going to happen as a result of his decree. He issues a decree to create a world, and then he must be entirely surprised at what the actual world turns out to be, because he has no middle knowledge prior to that decree. The decree would be blind. And so simple foreknowledge, I think, is a denial of divine providence that is really unacceptable. It makes the decree to create a world a blind decree, not based in God's providence.
Are there any relevant differences between the world God decides to actualize on Molinism and the world God determined to create on determinism?
Well, yes. On Molinism, God is elected to create a world that includes libertarian free agents, where on determinism, he did not. Now, I actually think that the determinist could be a Molinist, or at least a firm middle knowledge in one sense. What the determinist, or perhaps the Calvinist, should say is that via his middle knowledge, God knew the whole range of feasible worlds that are available to him. But as he looked at these feasible worlds, none of them was appealing. They're all a bad lot. And so he decreed not to create a world having libertarian free agents in it, but a world in which he himself determined everything that would happen. And so determinism is true. So you could actually combine determinism with middle knowledge by saying that on the basis of his middle knowledge, God knew that a world with libertarian agents in it was no good, and so he chose to create one without them.
Wrapping it up here, have you read the book Providence and Prayer by Thiessen? And if you have, what do you think of the divine intervention model of providence?
Yeah, I'm sorry, I haven't read his book, and so I can't comment on it.
Last question here, and this is one last follow-up also from Anglican Aesthetics. He says, I guess I just want to ask, why does having CCFs be an entailment mean they're not free? They still don't have external causes, so I'm not sharing that intuition. He also says, e.g., God's nature entails a William Lane Craig who would freely choose X doesn't mean that you're choosing X is eternally caused. It's just that the CCF is entailed.
Yeah, I hear what he's saying, but it does seem to me that you want to say that libertarian free choices are contingent, and that would not be the case if they are part of God's natural knowledge. I don't understand the motivation for trying to make them part of God's natural knowledge. In any case, there's no motivation for doing that. These subjunctive conditionals, it seems to me, are quite different from the necessary truths known by God, and we might as well put them in this category of middle knowledge, contingent truths that are true prior to God's decree.
Do you have any book recommendations that can kind of introduce people to Molinism? Anything that comes to
yes.
mind?
For an introduction, take a look at my little book called The Only Wise God, a small book about 110 pages long, or an even smaller pamphlet, actually, that I have published called What Does God Know? And these are available through our web store at reasonablefaith.org. For those listeners who are more sophisticated, philosophical theologian Thomas Flint's book, Divine Providence, is a classic. And of course, there's always the option of reading Molina himself. Alfred Fredoso has published a lucid translation of portions of Molina's Concordia called On Divine Foreknowledge. And at the end of the day, there's no substitute for reading Molina himself.
Yeah, I was curious if there had been any translations of Molina, so that answered my follow-up question there. I'll put links to those works that you recommended in the show notes. Go ahead and put in a plug for anything else that you want to make the viewers aware of.
Well, just I've mentioned our website, reasonablefaith.org, where you will find reams and reams and reams of material, all available free of charge, that are helpful in discipleship and evangelism, including a wonderful series of animated videos on arguments for the existence of God and evidences for Jesus. I would commend those to your listeners.
Dr. Gregg, it was such an honor to have you. Thank you so much for coming on.
My pleasure. Good to be with you today, Michael.
Everybody hit the like button and the subscribe button. And don't forget to share this on your social media. That's going to do it. We'll see you later. God bless.